Apparently, Mr. Miller goes to the trouble of publishing his own beliefs in hopes that they too will have no consequence on the remainder of society. While the Ten Commandments of the Bible are, in his words, not conducive to creating lives that are truly worth living. One atheist blog lists what they call the New Ten Commandments, quoted by Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. One, do not do to others what you would not have them do to you. Two, in all things, strive to cause no harm. Three, treat your fellow human beings, your fellow living things in the world in general with love, honesty, faithfulness, and respect. Four, do not overlook evil or shrink from administering justice, but always be ready to forgive wrongdoing freely admitted and honestly regretted. Five, live life with a sense of joy and wonder. Six, always seek to be learning something new. Seven, test all things. Always check your ideas against the facts and be ready to discard even a cherished belief if it does not conform to them. Eight, never seek to censor or cut yourself off from dissent. Always respect the rights of others to disagree with you. Nine, form independent opinions based on your own reason and experience. Do not allow yourself to be led blindly by others. And 10, question everything. And they say the new Ten Commandments can be condensed into one single dictum, one universal and overarching maxim: be human. For indeed, this is all that morality consists of or needs. End quote. Now that may seem like an academic list in an academic book, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, but these are not the quirky opinions of an ivory tower. In a 2014 survey, they crowdsourced an alternative Ten Commandments for atheists using 2,800 submissions from 18 countries. And here were the winners. One, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Four, every person has the right to control their own body. Five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Nine, there is no one right way to live. 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. End quote. That is the spirit of our age. That's what unbelievers expect of themselves and each other today. But why such pressure to replace the original commandments with our own? Why this allergic reaction to the original Ten Commandments? Charles Hodge, a Princeton professor 150 years ago, said this: moral obligation is the obligation to conform our character and conduct to the will of an infinitely perfect being who has the authority to make his will imperative and who has the power and the right to punish disobedience. End quote. In short, divine commands imply a transcendent commander, which is precisely what the modern mind cannot tolerate to exist, at least outside itself. But what if God's authority in the original Ten Commandments is actually for our good? What if he intends them to protect us? What if they come to us from a heart of love, as a parent for a child? What if he reveals his commands precisely to free humanity from our own ignorance of him? Friend, do you even know what God expects of us? Try to come up with the original Ten Commandments in order right now on your own. I'll give you a minute. How'd you do? This morning, we begin a 12-week series in the Ten Commandments, and today is a biblical introduction. So, to start off, let's actually find them. We're going to read Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Follow along with me as I read. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. The sermon this morning is going to be something of a biblical introduction, maybe even a biblical theology of the Ten Commandments. So I'm not going to do an expositional sermon of Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. We're going to take each command on its own, Sunday by Sunday in the coming weeks. So I'm going to do more of a biblical theology. So this is going to feel more like a topical sermon on the Ten Commandments to you. We're going to be all over the Bible. I've given you all of the references in the sermon in your little handout there in the bulletin. So you can follow along with me there. And I've given you some of the more hard-to-follow quotes from old dead guys that I like to quote so that you can have those for your notes and can read back over them if you don't catch the meaning of it as I read it the first time that you hear it. So I want to organize our time together on a few of the most common or needed questions about the Ten Commandments. So first, how are the Ten Commandments organized? Well, there are two lists of them. We don't just find them in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. We also find them repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 21, when Israel is on the cusp of entering the Promised Land. Almost 41 years later, Moses reminds them, hey, this is what you are supposed to obey. This is what you disobeyed with the golden calf. Don't do that again. We're going in here to obey these before our God. How else are the Ten Commandments organized? Well, there are 10 of them. Starting basic. We assume that number because, well, we can count. But we accept that number because Scripture uses it three times elsewhere. Exodus 34:28, Moses says, Moses wrote on the table, on the tablets, the word of the covenant, the 10 words. That biblical phrase, the 10 words, is the reason the Ten Commandments are often referred to collectively as the Decalogue. Deca, decade, 10, log, not wood, log, logos, word, 10 words. Again, in Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are equated with the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 10:4, he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain. So just as a reminder, there are 10 of them. And we get that word from Scripture three times. But, of course, interpreters have divided these Ten Commandments differently. Catholics and Lutherans combine the first two, no other gods and no images, into one. Which, of course, then they have to divide a couple to keep the number 10. So which ones do they divide? They divide the last one. They split up the last one against coveting into two, one against coveting your neighbor's wife and another against coveting your neighbor's stuff. Protestants, however, most Protestants besides Lutherans, our stream, recognize that every other time the word you shall not appears in the list, it introduces a new and different command. So it'd be odd if that were the case here in the first commandment. And we also recognize that you can violate the command against images without violating the command against worshiping different gods. That's exactly what Israel did at the golden calf. Behold your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Idolatry isn't just worshiping the wrong gods. It's also worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And it's hard to break up the command against coveting, even though it does repeat the phrase, thou shalt, because the list in Exodus and Deuteronomy actually differ in the order of what's coveted. In Exodus 20:17, we read, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc., etc. Deuteronomy 5 reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet, desire your neighbor's house, etc. That difference in grouping, neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, in Exodus 20, neighbor's wife, neighbor's house, Deuteronomy 5 switches them, wife and house. That difference in grouping makes it difficult to break up coveting into two commands, one against coveting wives and another against coveting stuff. And besides, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that lust is not simply coveting another man's wife. It's adultery of the heart. He doesn't classify it according to the 10th command. He classifies it according to the 7th. So the first four commandments, the first table, are about loving God. You shall have no other gods before or besides me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the last six are about loving our neighbor. The second six commandments, or the second table, are on loving our neighbor. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal or lie or bear false witness or covet. So that's how they're organized. Two tables, love God, love your neighbor. There are 10 of them. And they're listed in two places, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Second question, are some of these laws more important than others? The knee-jerk response to that question would be to say, well, of course not. God spoke all of them. Surprised you didn't know that, Pastor. It's all God's word. All are equally important. Therefore, they all deserve equal priority. But what if we ask Jesus this question? Jesus, are some of these laws more important to obey than others? How do you prioritize them? And someone did ask him that question. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Great and first. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, loving God is the great and first commandment. So everything that comes on the first four, those are the greatest in Jesus' mind. This means that in cases where it's practically impossible for you to obey both, the first table trumps the second. We love our neighbor not simply for our neighbor's sake, but for God's sake, because God created mankind in his image. To love our neighbor is to love God's image in our neighbor. It's why you love him. He's created in God's image. And Jesus implies a similar idea of prioritizing the commands when he takes the Pharisees behind the woodshed for their hypocrisy in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. There are gnats and camels. There are weightier matters and lighter matters. Yet if you're paying attention, you might think that the priority there is reversed. The weightier matters are not tithes to God, but mercy to men. Isn't that how it sounds? Yet the idea there is not that the second table trumps the first. It's that the moral law, even the second table, trumps the ceremonial law about worship. Tithing on your crops was a ceremonial way to love God. But tithing to the neglect of neighbor love ruins your tithe in Jesus' eyes. So the priority is love God, love neighbor, and then do the ceremonial or liturgical stuff. But if you don't love God, then you won't see his image in your neighbor to love him or her rightly, and to neglect either love of God or love of neighbor makes your Sunday worship stink in God's nose. To spend the whole week disobeying God's law without remorse and then come here to sing songs on Sunday makes you sound tone deaf in God's ears. To say that mercy is better than sacrifice is not to say that the second table trumps the first or that humanitarianism is better than religion. It's to say that ceremony is worthless when either reverence or morality is lacking. So notice, Jesus does not think that Christianity can be stripped of love for the supernatural God, the transcendent God of the Old Testament, and then boiled down to a modern humanitarian version of the Golden Rule. That's not Christianity. If you delete the first four of the Ten Commandments and replace them with something else that you like better, you're not a Christian, no matter how humanitarian your impulses may be. But that is the modern impulse. But Jesus says, no. If you don't love God for God's sake, if you don't love God as God reveals himself in Scripture, and if you don't love God in the way that he wants to be loved, as we'll see according to the second commandment in a few weeks, then you have missed the whole point of who you are as made in God's image. But this is what many public leaders are saying when they counsel us to quit sticking to our religious guns. Or when they say our religious beliefs have to change. No, neighbor love is the second commandment, not the first. The first is to love God for his own sake, as he reveals himself at Sinai and in Scripture and in the Savior Christ Jesus. Third question. Is this the same law that Adam disobeyed? Is this the same law that Adam disobeyed? Did Adam disobey the Ten Commandments? Or was it some other law that Adam disobeyed? Now, Protestants, non-Catholics, differ on this issue. But God assumes that both Cain and Abel will know what kind of sacrifices are pleasing to him in Genesis 4. Not Leviticus 4, Genesis 4. And God assumes that Noah would know the difference between a clean and an unclean animal as he gathered them, because he tells them in chapter 7, gather more of the clean ones than the unclean ones. And that, of course, is long before those distinctions of clean and unclean are made in Leviticus. Now, I know that's not an open and shut case for Adam knowing the Ten Commandments. But if Noah knew about clean and unclean animals and Cain and Abel knew about what kind of sacrifices would please God, those are outworkings of the second commandment on how to worship God rightly. And so those texts suggest, maybe even imply, that Adam himself would have known the Ten Commandments either by conscience or by God's direct voice, and that the Ten Commandments are really just the natural law written down and enumerated. And this would be very consistent with how the Bible speaks of Jesus and his relationship to both Adam and Israel. In Romans 5, Jesus is a new and better Adam. And Jesus obeyed The same law Adam disobeyed. Israel as a nation was also a microcosm, a little illustration of how all humanity had disobeyed God's law, like a disobedient son. But then Jesus obeyed the same law that Israel disobeyed. Adam disobeyed God's law. Israel disobeyed God's law. Jesus obeyed God's law. It makes a whole lot of sense then that it's the same law that's at issue. And this is well within the stream of historic Protestant orthodoxy. Listen to Hermann Witsius from the late 1600s. Hermann Witsius, in The Economy of the Covenants, says this: in the ministry of Moses, the Ten Commandments, there was a repetition of the doctrine concerning the law of the covenant of works. It's a repetition. Same thing. For both the very same precepts are taught on which the covenant of works was founded, there you go, and which constituted the condition of that covenant. And the law even says in Leviticus 16:5, if a man does them, he will live by them. That sounds like a legal covenant. And again in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. Sounds a lot like what Adam was being charged to do. Obey my law. Obey me. Don't seek right and wrong outside of my revelation. And Witsius goes on to say, when the law was given from Mount Sinai or Horeb, there was a repetition of the covenant of works. He goes on, the law of the Decalogue was given to Israel, which as to its substance is one and the same with the law of nature and binds men as such. Seeing the Decalogue contains the sum of the law of nature and as to its substance is one and the same with it, so far it is of perpetual or ongoing and universal obligation. Everyone should obey it. And thus far, all theologians are agreed. So Witsius, in Witsius' day in the 1600s, is saying, look, I'm not the only one saying these things. Everybody is saying these things. Every pastor worth his salt knows this stuff. And because thus far all theologians were agreed, the Westminster Confession of 1646 says, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual or ongoing obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling of it, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him or empowered him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect... Rule, thank you. R-U-L-E, not perfect roux. It's not a sauce. It's a rule. To be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. The law given to Adam was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written on 2 tablets. There you have it. From a group of really godly, scholarly pastors in the 1600s. In short, Adam knew and disobeyed the 10 commands, and so did Israel, but Jesus obeyed the commands perfectly in our place and even took the curse for our sins. And this may lead us to ask a fourth question: how then does the law relate to the rest of Scripture? How does the law relate to the rest of Scripture? Why is it important for me as a Bible reader to know the Ten Commandments as I'm reading the rest of Scripture? Well, let's think about the rest of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As you move through those first five books, you begin to realize that broadly the narrative parts, the storytelling parts, the historical parts illustrate obedience or disobedience to the Ten Commandments. The civil statutes of Israel, how they were to live as a country, elaborate the Ten Commandments for social life, and the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, show what disobedience to the Ten Commandments deserves. And think again about what Jesus said about his own summary of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22:40. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So these two commands summarize the whole Decalogue and everything else in the law. from Genesis to Deuteronomy is suspended from one of these Ten Commandments like a hanger on a hook. Anything you read in the Law and the Prophets can eventually be traced back to one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus is saying. On these commands hang all the Law and the Prophets. You're supposed to read the whole Old Testament in light of the Ten Commandments, or in the darkness of their disobedience. And so Charles Hodge, again, of Old Princeton, could affirm that every specific command elsewhere recorded may be referred to some one of the Decalogue's several commands. But Jesus says it's not just all the laws, plural, it's all the law, a corpus or body of writing. So we can say also that every historical narrative in Genesis to Deuteronomy is related to one of those Ten Commandments, and is either showing how Israel obeyed or disobeyed, and how we are inclined to disobey them. Well, what about the law and the historical books? The historical books are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. These 10 laws loom large over the horizon of biblical history as well. The history of Israel is ultimately, and very sadly, the history of their disobedience to these 10 commandments, especially the first command against worshiping other gods. From every man doing right in his own eyes during the judges to the kings who do evil in the sight of the Lord, contrary to their obligation to read and obey their personal copy of the Ten Commandments and from Deuteronomy 17, their moral failure is ultimately traceable to their religious failure. Every time they break one of the last six of the Ten Commands, it's because they've already broken one of the first four. They mistreat their neighbor as a result of neglecting the right worship of God. And when they neglect God, they neglect the image of God in man. Nehemiah sums it up in his prayer to God even after their return from exile. In Nehemiah 1:7, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." There it is. That's how Nehemiah sums up all of Israel's history. We disobeyed them all. The prophets are basically covenant enforcement officers. You should look at the prophets as if they are blue bloods. They got a shield. They are announcing and enforcing the covenant curses for disobedience to the Ten Commandments and their elaboration in the civil and ceremonial laws. Think again about what Jesus said of his own summary. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. The prophets hang on this law. If you don't understand this law, you have no idea what the prophets are all about. And you think, man, the prophets are really hyper. Chill out, bro. Calm it. Unless you understand the gravity and depth and breadth of the Ten Commandments that have been disobeyed and how badly they were disobeyed in Israel and Judah. So if you don't know the Ten Commandments like the back of your hand, then you're going to feel lost reading the Law and the Prophets, because the prophets are prosecuting Israel for disobedience to this law. The prophets are throwing the book at Israel, and the book they're throwing is the Ten Commandments. So as you're reading the Law and the Prophets, you should be thinking, which one of the Ten Commandments am I looking at here? How is this related to one of the Ten Commandments? The wisdom books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And here, too, the Ten Commands are hovering nearby. The whole book of Psalms starts out by saying, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law." The last two times I've read through Proverbs in my quiet times, I've noticed how almost every single proverb is clearly related to one of these Ten Commandments. I would challenge you, read through the Proverbs a chapter a day for the next month with the question in mind, which of the Ten Commandments am I looking at here? And meditate on it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Roll it over in your head. Don't just go on to the next verse. Roll it over in your head. Think about it. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Which commandment is that? The first. And in Proverbs 1, who's talking to who? It's a father talking to a son. Which commandment is that? It's the fifth. Honor your father and mother. And all through the beginning of the Proverbs, it's the fifth commandment that the son is being encouraged and exhorted to obey. Put my instruction around your neck like a string of pearls. Listen to me. So the whole book of Proverbs introduces itself to you in terms of the first command from the first table and the first command from the second table. Fear the Lord, honor your father and your mother. Proverbs is about the wisdom of obeying the law. You cannot read Proverbs and still, in light of the Ten Commandments, and still think God doesn't like me because he gave me the Ten Commandments. No. No. Read Scripture. God is your Father. He wants you to obey his law because his law is good for you and it will keep you from a lot of trouble. Okay? And the broad point of both Job and Ecclesiastes is that sometimes you obey the Ten Commandments as well and as wisely as you can, and still, instead of reaping the reward in this life, you suffer for it. Yeah. Sometimes that happens too. In the Gospels, we find Jesus interpreting and obeying the law perfectly for us. He shows us its true depth, its meaning, its spirituality in the Sermon on the Mount. He's tempted by Satan to disobey it in the wilderness, just like Israel, but instead of disobeying God's law, he obeys it. And he does so by quoting God's word back to Satan. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by God's every word. Don't test the Lord, and you shall worship the Lord only, and him only you shall serve. All those tests are tests of Jesus' worship of God alone. Jesus is the lawkeeper with a capital L and K. And Jesus even says in John 5 that Moses was actually writing about him. Moses isn't writing about Moses. Moses is writing about Jesus. Luke 24, Jesus fulfills the law not only by obeying its commands, but by enduring its curse for disobedience. Jesus challenges the Pharisees to worship him as the Son of God. He challenges their superficial view of the Sabbath. He challenges people that if they love family more than they love him, they're not worthy of him. First commandment, in light of Jesus' divinity. And prioritizing the first table over the second. You love me more than you love mom and dad. You honor me before you honor mom and dad. First commandment, prioritized over the fifth. He obeys God's law to the death, and so he merits eternal life for all who will quit their own self-righteousness to rely on his sinless obedience and his endurance of the law's curse for us. Very quickly in Acts, we see how the Holy Spirit empowers his church to obey the Ten Commandments from a new heart, not perfectly, but genuinely. In the epistles or letters, the apostles explain how the gospel restores us to obedience to obeying the Ten Commands and what that looks like in the context of committed relationships in a local church just like this one. In the letters to the churches in Revelation, he calls out the churches for losing their first love, worshiping other gods, and tolerating sexual immorality. And what is it that the unrepentant in hell refuse to repent of? It's precisely disobedience to the Ten Commandments in Revelation 9, 20-21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, first and second commands, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, mostly second table commands. And the very last chapter of the Bible includes the reason that many will remain outside heaven for all eternity. Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's the Ten Commandments. Friends, it is simply inexcusable for us to read our Bibles and then ask disingenuously, incredulously, what does God expect of me? Has he not been clear, friend? This is what he expects of you. And it's good. It's right for him to expect it of you. What is it that makes these commandments good? Is it they're these commandments, or who these commandments come from? What makes them good is the goodness of the God who gave them. God is crystal clear all through Scripture about what he wants from you and me. He wants our obedience to these commandments. But that raises the question, what kind of obedience does the law actually require? What does this law require? Okay, we have been reminded of what it says, but what does it require? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for the kind of obedience I ought to render to these commandments, if I do know them? Well, I would start here by simply quoting a couple of verses and drawing conclusions from those. Let's think together. Let's listen to what the law says about the law itself and what the law demands. What does the law demand? Deuteronomy 28:1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, universal obedience, all of them, you don't get a pass just because one of them forbids your favorite sin. Deuteronomy 28:14-15, if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, then you get the curses. Universal obedience, all of them, all 10. No matter how hard you find any one of them. Again, Deuteronomy 28:58, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the curses will come. And Jesus does not relax those requirements. He agrees. Matthew 5:19-20, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees were squeaky clean. Nobody had anything on them. He is setting the bar higher than what even the most scrupulous Pharisee could reach. You remember how Paul described himself in Philippians 3, pre-conversion, as a Pharisaic Jew? Blameless. You have to be more moral than the most rigorous religious people in the history of rigorous religious people just to get into heaven. What Jesus himself says the law requires is a level of obedience that makes us wince. In Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The perfection of the expectation of the law comes from the perfection of the giver of the law. And that's in the New Testament. The law is a perfect reflection of God's perfect character. So anything less than perfect obedience dishonors God's own intention for our obedience to the law. James 2:10-11, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Of the law, the whole thing. In other words, partial or even majority obedience is not enough. Keep the whole law but fail in one is to be accountable for all. It's one garment. You rip the sleeve, the whole shirt is useless. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. If you're relying on your obedience to the Ten Commandments to stand you up before God and to give you entrance into heaven, you're under a curse, no matter who you are, no matter how good you think your obedience is. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Implication, nobody does all of them. Not even you. Now it's evident that no one is justified by before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them will live by them. Not the one who knows them, not the one who agrees with them, not the one who's memorized them, the one who does them. And no one can do it all. Therefore, anyone who tries to relate to God And to impress him based on law alone is under a curse. Additionally, the law requires virtue when it forbids vice, and it forbids vice when it requires virtue. This is just a matter of logic, as John Calvin rightly points out. If this pleases God, the opposite displeases him. Think about it, husband or wife. If your spouse comes down in the morning and says, "I got your coffee," and you like your coffee black and she puts creamer in it, "Well, I don't like coffee with creamer. I like my coffee black." "I like my coffee black. That means I don't want creamer in it. I don't like coffee with creamer. I like it black." It's the same thing. If you put creamer in my coffee and I like it black, I don't like the coffee. That's how the law works. That's what God is saying in all of these things. I want this, and that means I don't want its opposite. And so, if he commands this, he forbids the opposite, Calvin says. If he forbids this, he enjoins or demands the opposite. So it's not enough that I don't steal. It's not enough that I'm not a shoplifter. I have to be generous. You see? He wants the opposite, virtue, of the vice he forbids. It's not enough that I don't commit adultery. I need to promote fidelity. It's not enough to refrain from taking life. I need to nurture life. The law then requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Francis Turretin, old dead guy, French theologian, "The whole law must be fulfilled by the whole man." By which he explains a fourfold perfection of obedience. It must be sincere as to intent. It must be universal as to extent, all of the law. It has to be perfect as to performance. How did I do? You got an A+. And perpetual as to endurance. You have to keep on doing it. Oh, I almost forgot. One more thing. It has to be from an undivided heart. And this is not merely a New Testament addition to an Old Testament requirement. Moses himself said repeatedly that the law was aimed at the heart from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 6:5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." All your heart. With all your soul. And with all your might, with all your trying, with all your carotid artery sticking out. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The oneness of God means that he deserves the undividedness of our heart's love and loyalty and obedience, according to Deuteronomy 6:5. God is one, so your loyalty and your heart should be one towards him, always. Deuteronomy 26:16, "The day that the Lord God commands you to do these statutes and rules, you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy 28:47, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart." Because of the abundance of all things that he gave you, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Deuteronomy 29:18-19, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Yeah, I'll traipse around with Israel and do my own thing in my heart. Not for long, you won't. The law demands nothing less than obedience to all the law from all our heart. It's no wonder then that Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:22, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all the violations of the Ten Commandments. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Your problem with the Ten Commandments is not the commandments. Jesus says your problem with them is your heart. You have a wicked, deceptive, envious, immoral, lying, hateful, murderous heart that hates worshiping God. That's your problem. That's why we're coming up with all these other Ten Commandments lists. It's not that we hate the commandments. We hate God who gave them. And we love self instead. That's Jesus talking. Maybe that's why our society doesn't like Jesus. Because he says those kind of things about us. This is why we need new hearts. And all this also explains why Jesus interprets the law as he does in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus is not adding a spiritual or internal dimension to the law that was not originally there in the Old Testament. Jesus is not deepening or intensifying the requirement of the law, nor is he contradicting the law itself when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." No, what he's contradicting is a facile or shallow or glib interpretation of the law by the Pharisees and the ancient Jewish interpreters that they love to quote in their own teaching. Jesus is unearthing, expounding, and reaffirming what the law had always required of our hearts over against this reductionistic, simplistic, all too easy, and evasive interpretation of Jewish tradition and what it thought the law would be satisfied with. So when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, if you hate or call someone a fool, you've murdered them in your heart," he's not pointing out some limitation or imperfection in the law itself or correcting some error in Exodus or Deuteronomy. He's correcting the error of what they had heard taught about the law from their teachers all their lives by teaching them that the law had always been aimed at their thoughts and affections, not just at their external compliance and convincing everybody else that they were obedient enough to pass muster. And because both the law and the Lord of the law, Jesus, indicate that the law aims at our hearts, the Apostle Paul affirms that the law is spiritual. It is spiritual. Romans 7:14. So Calvin says, "God, whose eye nothing escapes and who is concerned not so much with outward appearance as purity of heart, under the prohibition of fornication, murder, and theft, forbids lust, anger, hatred, coveting, a neighbor's possessions, deceit, and the like. For since he is a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks no less to the soul than to the body." And Charles Hodge agrees, but I've read plenty of him this morning. Friend, if you think God, all that God requires of you is that you don't kill or steal or cheat or commit adultery, you haven't read the law very carefully, if at all. And I dare say you have no idea what you're talking about. And you have never read what Jesus says about the law either. And you don't know what you're up against in this law. And in your own mind, that may beg the question, well, is this even a good law then? I mean, come on. I'm not sure I like this sermon very much. Is the law really good to require such perfection of us, knowing our hearts? How can God possibly require all of this, knowing that we're sinful? It is good. Friend, it is so good. It is undeniably good. Listen to Psalm 19, 7-11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." I love honey. "And the law is better than honey on a biscuit. It's delicious to my soul if I would let my soul eat it. Moreover, by them your servant is warned." That's good. "In keeping them there is great reward." Is the law good? Is the law good? How could you even ask that question? The psalmist says. You gotta be kidding me. Have you ever read the law? It's good because it revives us. It makes us wise. It's pure. It opens our eyes to truth. It's righteous. It's valuable. It's incalculable. It's delicious to our minds and hearts. It warns us against offending the holy God. And the reward for keeping them is eternal life. Isn't the law good? How can you? You better believe it's good. That's how we're supposed to feel about God's law. What is wrong with us that we don't feel like Psalm 19 about the law? It's our hearts, like Jesus said. Our hearts are sinful, but the law, as Paul says, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, no matter how much coveting it points out in my heart. 6, what does the law have to do with the gospel? What does the law have to do with the gospel? Well, as you can see in your notes, it has a few things to do with the gospel. The law points us to our need for the gospel. Listen again to Calvin. Calvin gets a bad rap, man. I know he's wrong about baptism and a couple other things, but he's so good on the gospel and the law. You should read him. Reading him is like reading a really smart guy who you think, man, he loves Jesus so much. He loves the Bible so much. Listen to this. It's like he knows you. He knows you, and he lived 500 years before you lived because he knows the Bible and what the Bible says about all humanity. As soon as man begins to compare his powers with the difficulty of the law. That just makes you want to cry right there. He has something to diminish his bravado. Soon as you compare your abilities to the law, all your bragging is out the window. And you are reduced to a pile of blubbering mush because you can't do this the way Jesus says you ought to. For however remarkable an opinion of his powers he formerly held, he soon feels that they are panting under so heavy a weight as to stagger and totter and finally even to fall down and faint away, like I felt at the end of a high school basketball practice, but worse. You're panting.
You're holding your gym shorts like this. You can't go on. It's the fourth quarter.
You're done. You're done. It's over. There's no overtime for you. You are done. You're panting. That's how you feel under the law. Because it's a hard, heavy thing to carry if you're not in Christ. Thus, man schooled in the law, Calvin says, sloughs off the arrogance that previously blinded him. Okay. I'm not quite the athlete that I thought I was morally. You win, God. So long as he is permitted to stand upon his own judgment of himself, he passes off hypocrisy as righteousness. But after he is compelled to weigh his life in the scales of the law, he discovers that he is a long way from holiness and is in fact teeming with a multitude of vices with which he previously thought himself undefiled. Oh, do you know yourself, friend? Do you know yourself in light of this law? And Calvin quotes Augustine, God commands what we cannot do that we may know what we ought to seek from him. See, that's our problem. We look at the law and we think, man, that's impossible. And God says, yeah. Come here and let me give to you what I have required of you. The law was given to accuse you, Augustine says, that accused you might fear. That's right, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid. The law was given to accuse you, that accused you might fear, that fearing you might beg for forgiveness, and that you might not presume on your own strength, to show you that you do not have it in your own strength to attain righteousness, and for you, thus helpless, unworthy, and destitute, to flee to grace. So act, O Lord, so act, O merciful Lord. Command what cannot be fulfilled. Rather, command what can be fulfilled only through thy grace, so that since men are unable to fulfill it through their own strength, every mouth may be stopped and no one may seem great to himself. That's why he gives you the law, to point you to your need for the gospel. You need Jesus. I don't care how you think you compare to the guy who lives next door. You desperately need his righteousness. And so do I. The law points us to the Christ of the gospel. Jesus said in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So now, in the law, I need to ask, okay, where are the Ten Commandments here in Genesis through Deuteronomy? And how does this also testify to Jesus? Because Moses was writing about him. How does Jesus fulfill these Ten Commandments that I'm reading of being disobeyed by Israel? Or Luke 24:44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written in the scriptures. What's written there? That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. All over scripture, death, resurrection, suffering, glory. Being brought low, being exalted. It's the pattern of scripture, it's the pattern of Jesus' life, and it is the pattern of every life who claims to follow Jesus as well. And that is why scripture is so encouraging to the genuine Christian who is suffering before he is being glorified, because he sees this pattern of suffering before glory everywhere in scripture. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, that the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, and they searched carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what the prophets were on about, ultimately. And who was the first and greatest prophet? Moses. Moses was predicting in the law the sufferings and glories of Jesus. The Ten Commandments ultimately reveal to us the character of the Christ himself. This is what Jesus obeyed all the way, right away, from a happy heart, for his whole life, even when he was crucified for it. And he did it for you to cover over all the times that you have disobeyed every one of these commands. See, this is how Jesus loves God the Father. This is how he loves people. And this is the law he obeyed. Because he knew we could not obey it in our power once we had addicted ourselves to our own sins. The law is also what the gospel writes on our own hearts. The law is what the gospel writes on your heart, Christian. The whole promise of the new covenant is not that the law becomes totally irrelevant to the new covenant Christian. The promise is that we get a new heart with the law inscribed right on it instead of inscribed on stone tablets, so that we love the law that we used to hate. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I'm going to put it in them so that they have a natural taste and love and inclination towards it rather than wanting to run from it. Ezekiel 11:19, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. That's the Old Testament version of Ephesians 2:10. I created them for good works, that they may walk in them. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The spirit is not the spirit of license. He is the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey the holy law from a holy heart. So Paul says in Romans 8:3, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not perfectly in this life, to be sure, but truly, sincerely, increasingly. This is what God does when he creates us anew as Christians. He creates us to be eager for good works. Read Titus. The law is what the gospel enables us to obey. Faith in the gospel produces obedience to the law. That's why we can sing as Christians, "How I love thy law, O Lord," instead of being like, "What in the world are we singing in this church? Aren't we New Testament Christians?" Yes, we're New Testament Christians. That's why we love the law. And The gospel does not contradict the law, but establishes it. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it on our own behalf in his own person, life, death, and resurrection. And then he sends his Spirit into our hearts so we obey the law ourselves. Again, not perfectly in this life, but sincerely and increasingly. And this was God's plan all along, which we can see now when we look back on Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so this is why Charles Hodge can affirm that the great duty of men under the gospel is faith in Christ. This our Lord teaches when he says, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This comprehends, Hodge says, or produces all that is required of us, either as to faith or practice. Faith in Christ produces obedience to the law that Christ obeyed. If you believe the gospel, then there is in your heart a growing love to obey the law from your heart. Are we still under the law? Are we still under the law? When we sing, "How I Love Thy Law, O Lord," are we just being a bunch of legalists? No. To begin with, we have to ask the question, the law as what? The law as what? So, we are not under the law as a covenant. Under the gospel, God is not saying to us, "Do this and live." That's why we had Romans 10 read this morning. The law says, "Do this and live. Do these things and you will live eternally." We are not under that law, then, as a way of living before God. To be under the law was, in one sense, to still be under the power and penalty of sin. To be under the law in this way means that we have not yet received the grace and power of the gospel. The law as covenant only told us what we were to do or not do, but it gave us zero power to do or not do it. We are not under that powerless and defeating way of relating to God anymore. Praise God. To be under the law as a covenant also meant being restricted to an age of types and shadows when the substance is in Christ. Colossians 2:17. But now we have Christ, so we're not restricted to types and shadows anymore, nor are we any longer held back from the blessings of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit in greater measure on his people. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, but now that we have Christ himself, the tutor has lost his paddle. And so we're not under the law as a curse. The law as covenant said, "Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." But under the gospel, Christ took that curse for us. It's no longer ours to take. Jesus atoned for our sins. And we need to remember that Jesus atoned not only for our outright disobedience to the Ten Commandments, he also atoned for every sinful imperfection in our good works of obedience. Jesus died even for the imperfections of your good works. Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Even our righteousness is dirty, which means even our obedience needs to be cleansed, and it is cleansed by Christ. This is so encouraging. Listen to John Calvin again. "After forgiveness of sins is set forth, the good works that now follow are appraised by God otherwise than on their own merit." Praise God, he's not judging my sermons on their own merits. Lord, have mercy. "For everything imperfect in them is covered by Christ's perfection. Every blemish or spot in our good works is cleansed away by Christ's purity in order not to be brought into question at the divine judgment." And again he says, "For unless the justification of faith remains whole and unbroken, and applies to all of what we do, both good and bad, the uncleanness of works, of even our good works, will be uncovered. Man is so justified by faith that not only is he himself righteous, but his works are also accounted righteous above their worth. Above their worth. Therefore, as we ourselves, when we have been engrafted in Christ, are righteous in God's sight because our iniquities are covered by Christ's sinlessness, so also our works are righteous and are thus regarded because whatever fault is otherwise in them is buried in Christ's purity and is not charged to our account. And do you understand what good news that is? All of you, along with me, sinned yesterday, and now here we are, doing a good work. And that sin that we committed yesterday is clinging to us today. It's clinging to my preaching. It's clinging to your listening. And Christ is cleansing it away. And if he didn't, you would die in your sins. Do you see how much Christ has done for you? But we do look to the law as a revelatory or God-revealing command. Even though we're not under the law as a covenant or curse, the Ten Commandments remain a perfect and enduring reflection of God's unchanging character. So they will always tell us what God will always be like. They will always tell us what Christ has done and obeyed for us. And as such, they will always tell us what God will always expect of us, even in Christ. And so we look to the law also as a moral guide. As Calvin says, to learn more thoroughly the nature of the Lord's will to which we aspire, and to confirm us in the understanding of it. But the law is not acting now towards us as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless the requirements are met, but in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. This is what we're shooting for. This is what we're aiming for increasingly. And this is what disobedience to all of these commands is what God will ultimately wipe totally away when he glorifies us. Finally, will we be judged by the law? Will we be judged by the law? When we think of the Ten Commandments, it's natural to think of all those passages in the New Testament that talk about God judging us according to our works. He will render, Romans 2:6, to each one according to his works, or again in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, God's moral standard. So will we be judged by how well we obey the law? Well, it depends on who we are and who we are in. We'll remember what Calvin said about our works, that even our good works are cleansed by Christ if our faith is in him. And for Christians, Doug Moo, commenting on Romans, says the works that are taken into account in that future judgment are the product of justifying faith and not the basis for the justification itself. The works that God's going to take into account in your judgment according to works are works that are produced by your faith. Not works that are the reason for your justification, but flow from your justification. So what this means is that Christians don't have to be abjectly afraid of the passages that speak to us about a judgment according to works, because our works themselves, imperfect as they are, have been perfected in and by Jesus Christ as our high priest, and they have flowed out of a faith.